Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. We have Dr. Michael Barrett with us today. And we're going to be looking again at Westminster Confession of Faith 1.8 and some of the issues that were raised in that paragraph that we discussed. Dr. Barrett, when the Jerusalem Chamber went over chapter 1.8, some issues were brought up that we understood that we weren't able to go deep enough in a 30-minute podcast on the entire paragraph. There's so much that is in this paragraph. So we thought we would bring you in and see what you could do to help us to clarify some of these issues and to be part of this conversation with us. So welcome. Why don't you begin by telling us a little bit about yourself and what you do at Puritan Seminary?
Well, thank you for the invitation. I serve here at Puritan as the academic vice president / academic dean and also professor of Old Testament. I do not regard myself as a textual critic. That's a separate discipline. But over the years, I've been involved with the issue, and particularly from the Old Testament. My dissertation some years ago was establishing a methodology for using the Septuagint in the textual criticism of the Old Testament. But most of the controversy in regard to the text today focuses more on New Testament than the Old Testament, but many of the issues are exactly the same.
Okay, great. Now, I know that Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary has a text of the Bible course that you have been teaching or that you're about to start teaching. Could you give us a little bit of an overview as far as what that class teaches and why that class is an important part of a Reformed education preparing for ministry?
Yes, the text of the Bible is basically dealing with the confidence that we can have in the Word of God, the Bible, as the Word that God has inspired. It involves the issues of textual criticism, which is a part of the discipline in biblical studies that we call introduction. And introduction is divided into two subsets, general introduction and special introduction. General introduction deals with matters of inspiration, canonicity, the authority of the Scripture. And there's really two questions that we seek to answer in this regard of introduction. Number one, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And number two, then, how do we know we have the Bible? The answer to the first question brings us to all of the doctrines of inspiration. We believe what Christ says concerning the Scriptures. We believe what the Scripture says concerning itself in regard to it being God-breathed and therefore authoritative, therefore infallible, therefore inerrant. And that inspiration is a supernatural phenomenon as God and the Spirit of God moved upon those holy men of old to give the very words of Scripture. So we believe, by faith, we understand and we believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. We believe Christ first, and then everything Christ says about the Scripture, and then what the Scripture says about itself. So that's a matter of faith. The second question, how do we know we have the Bible, is also a matter of faith. And here we're going to be dealing particularly with the issues of the preservation. How has that Word of God been passed down? It is the orthodox, the traditional orthodox view of inspiration that it applies, that supernatural act applies only to the what we call the autographa, the actual manuscripts that these holy men of God were writing. But we don't have those anymore. So how do we know that the Bible that we have is indeed that Word of God? I think it's important when we think of inspiration to look at it from two perspectives. On the one hand, we can talk about the process of inspiration, and on the other hand, the result of inspiration. the process of inspiration is past. That was a supernatural manifestation of the work of the Spirit of God, moving these holy men of old to write the scriptures. That's not taking place anymore. We believe that that has been complete. I'm a cessationist, so I believe the Word of God and that revelation has been completed with the scripture. But while I say that process is stopped, the consequence of inspiration is that we have an inspired Bible. And how do we identify? How do we know what that inspired text is? And we believe, therefore, the corollary to that is preservation. I often say to the students that that inspiration demands preservation, that God's Word is going to be preserved. He's not going to inspire something with that authority, with that infallibility, and then let it disappear. So inspiration demands preservation. That preservation, first of all, demands canonicity, that the books then that God inspired have been preserved for us, that we know in our Protestant Bibles. And textual criticism then will deal with the preservation of those words. And that really is the issue of this course, trying to answer that question, how do we know that we have the Bible? Not only in terms of the canon, I don't deal so much with that, that's more of a part of the general introduction, but how do we know that the words that we have in the Bible are those words that God has revealed? My basic premise is God's preserved His Word. The question now becomes where and how.
Okay. So you mentioned that we call this textual criticism. Is even someone coming from a confessionally reformed position that says that God has preserved His Word, and you will go into certain manuscript traditions, I'm sure, to show that, is the term textual criticism in itself a bad term?
No, it's a very good word. It's a very good word. For those of us that believe in the absolute authority of Scripture, and we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, there ought to be no more pressing question for us than, can I know those words? Don't be thrown off by the word criticism. That
right.
just means evaluation. It's textual evaluation, if you will. It's not criticism in the sense of being against it, but criticism in the sense of evaluating and discovering. So no, it's a very good word. And textual criticism, while it's a very tedious process once you get into the exercise of it, becomes a very welcome discipline for those of us that believe in the absolute inspired Word of God.
Okay. So using textual criticism in a positive way, we know that there's also a textual criticism that maybe comes at the text from unbelief rather than from belief. How do we discern good textual criticism from bad textual criticism?
You know, that's a good question. I think in one sense, the goodness and the badness of criticism is going to be evidenced more in what we call higher criticism. Textual criticism is sometimes referred to also as lower criticism. Not lower in the sense that it's base, but lower in the sense that it's getting right down to the nitty-gritty of the actual words. It's going to be more in the area of higher criticism, where we're dealing with issues of authorship and we're dealing with issues of integrity of the book and the unity of the book, that we are going to have a divergency between conservative views and liberal.
Okay.
Or critical views. When it comes to the science of textual criticism, in many ways, it's a very objective thing. Now, how we exercise it is going to be based upon certain presuppositions, and we may talk about that here in a moment or two. But even among those that are conservative and those that are evangelical, there are going to be different presuppositions that are in place as to how we evaluate the various readings that occur. And even in reform circles, there's not an agreement as to what the presupposition is as to how to evaluate the various manuscripts. So I don't know that if I want to use the word liberal here so much in textual criticism.
Okay.
Now there are going to be some unbelievers that can be involved in the process, but it's more objective.
Okay.
All right. It's going to be more objective once I establish my presupposition.
Okay. Great. So when we're talking about discerning the text of the Bible, We know that there's certain textual families that people go to. Sometimes we hear them broadly as either maybe the majority or the received tradition or the critical tradition. What are these different primary textual families, and how do we distinguish between them?
Yeah, and this is, again, a good question, and this gets right down to the issue of the different presuppositions. There are basically two, I'm going to be very simplistic here, there are basically two different approaches. One is the genealogical method that assumes that all of the existing manuscripts are related one to another in these textual families. The general rubric that is used here, that community of reading suggests community of origin. So if I have manuscripts that are saying the same thing, they're coming from the same place, they're related one to another, and we have these different families. And typically the genealogical method, this can be associated with Westcott and Hort, and they brought it to a climax, I suppose, and popularized it, B.F. Streeter, a bit later, and simplified or changed some of the terminology. But we basically, that group will talk about the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. They'll talk about the Western, they'll talk about the Caesarean, they'll talk about the Byzantine family of manuscripts. And that's all well and good if I accept that presupposition that community of reading suggests community of origin, and we can group these things by various families. And then what happens, they start to, this view will tend to make judgments as to which of those families is better, right? And what we refer to often as the critical text, and again, I don't want to use the word critical there in a bad sense, the eclectic text, but again, every edition is going to be eclectic in one way or another, we may talk about that, tend to put a mark of superiority upon what is referred to as the Alexandrian text. And the Byzantine text is typically regarded as a recension, revision of the other three. And so if the assumption is that it's a revision of the other three, then it's going to have the less reliability. All right, we want to get back to the original text as much as possible. The other view, when I say the other view, I'm going to give you my view here, right? I would tend to hold to the majority text. And I reject, all right, in my view, I reject the whole notion of families of manuscripts. I don't want to talk about Alexandrian manuscripts. I don't want to talk about Caesarea. I don't want to talk about Byzantine. If we're talking about the location in which this particular manuscript was found, fine. But if we're trying to identify them in terms of grouping them by families, I reject the whole genealogical presupposition.
Okay, and why would you reject that?
I reject it from the standpoint that, number one, I don't like the idea of community of reading suggesting community of origin, from the standpoint that I believe that all of these are coming from an inspired source, and so I expect the similarities. And when I see the same reading across a wide spectrum geographically, a wide spectrum temporally, well then we look at that majority evidence. I often ask students, what do you think the worst manuscript is? What do you think the best manuscript is? And the remarkable thing, and here's the providence of God in the preservation, and while I say inspiration is the supernatural work of God, preservation is the ordinary work of God, but it's nonetheless a work of God. So when I compare whatever you think the best one is, what do you think the worst one is, in well over 90-95%, they're exactly the same. They're exactly the same. And I think this is what sometimes gives textual criticism a bad name, because it tends to focus on where the differences are. But in reality, it ought to be declaring where all the sameness is. And when I look at the Alexandrian manuscripts, if I follow that genealogical method, compare it with the Byzantine manuscript using those terminologies, in the vast majority of places, well over 95%, they're exactly the same.
Right,
which is a remarkable demonstration, particularly when you look at the how many Greek manuscripts of the New Testament do we have? Not all complete, but we're talking 4,000 or 5,000 witnesses. What a remarkable evidence of God's preserving hand when we look at it from that perspective. So I would be arguing then for the majority, more objective. I don't care where it comes from. If particular reading, and this perhaps comes to some of the confusion as well. We sometimes confuse terms. All right, we talk about manuscripts, we talk about readings, we talk about families, we talk about editions, we talk about versions. And I find that sometimes in talking to people, whether laymen or even some ministers, frankly, these terms are used quite erroneously,
okay,
interchangeably, haphazardly. When I talk about a manuscript, if I can just define some terms here.
Yeah, thank you.
The manuscript is the actual document, right? It's the actual document. I don't care how long it is. I don't care how short it is. It's the actual document, whether it's on papyri or whether it's on parchment or whatever. It's the actual document that exists. An edition is a printed version, a printed text of those manuscripts, right? And usually it's going to be eclectic as to comparing and collating various manuscripts to come up with this edition. A version is always a translation of the text. A reading is now the particular phrase, the particular word, the particular clause, whatever. When I compare manuscripts and I'm reading through them and I say, well, this says this, and there's a difference here, or is a difference in the reading. All right, so the reading is a part of that statement in the manuscript. And that's where the issues of textual criticism are going to evolve. I want to, if I have one manuscript that says X, another that manuscript that says Y in a certain place, that's the reading then that I have to evaluate,
right,
as to whether X or Y is to be the preferred reading. The genealogical method will tend to say, well, what family does it belong to? If it belonged to the Alexandrian family, hey, we have decided that's the best because we think it's the oldest or something. Okay, fine. My premise is that where I have the majority of witness, I don't care where it came from, what manuscript, when I look at the majority of the evidence, both patristic evidence, and this is, I think, important to factor in as well. When we look at the patristic writings and they're quoting scriptures and they're referring to scriptures, that's not a biblical manuscript, but they're referring to biblical texts. And as I see that statement in them, then that becomes part of the evidence that I want to consider. And so when I see the majority of the reading scattered across geographically, whether it's from Alexandria or from the Byzantine Empire area or what have you, that's to me very, very significant evidence that would be, here's God preserving his word. I don't like the idea, right? I don't like the idea that we discover a manuscript, right? So we discover a manuscript and hear for the whole history of the church, the known history of the church, that reading has never been, and now here it is. And is it dated in a manuscript? Oh, look at that manuscript dates to 400. And here's a manuscript that dates to 900. It says this, this. So it must be that 400 dated manuscript. Well, that's discovery, all right? Discovery does not equate to preservation.
Right.
All right? Preservation means it's ongoing, all right? That's what preservation means. It's not that something that's discovered all of a sudden and now we want to go back to it. So I think we need to be very careful.
That's really helpful. The definition of terms and the way that we separate the families, as well as the presuppositions that go into the way that we interpret, because that's really what's going on. We're interpreting the text that we have before us. We're using the presuppositions, hopefully, that we find within God's Word, right, to interpret which manuscripts are to be received as the Word of God. When we talk about the Westminster Assembly and their view of the text of the Bible, how did the Westminster Assembly or Orthodox Reformed at this time, maybe even more broadly, how did they discern the original text from the manuscripts that they had?
Well, again, let's define the terms here properly. I don't think the Westminster defines had a bunch of manuscripts. Greek manuscripts or Hebrew manuscripts. They had additions by the time, and this is one of the great corollaries of Reformation history, right? That we have the printing now, and with Erasmus, we have a printed New Testament, which ultimately, through various revisions and additions, became what we call now the received text, the Textus Receptus, which was the text that we received. It's the only text that was available, all right? So they didn't have manuscripts, but they had this edition, and they weren't examining the issues of textual criticism that you and I are concerned about today. Really is the product or the necessary study, I think, of all the manuscripts that were then discovered hundreds of years after the Westminster Assembly. And when those manuscripts were discovered, oh, this one says this, this one, now how do we ascertain that? But I don't think that's a question that the divines were facing. They had the edition, Stephanus's edition, I think, is what they were using. I could be wrong here. But some child of Erasmus's text. And it was taken as the Word of God. They recognized that things have happened. We see some of the statements that they made, that the translators of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, made about the Septuagint and whatever. They recognized that it was sometimes wrong, but as a whole, it was the Word of God. So I'm not a church historian, so I can't really get into their minds here as to what they would say concerning all of this. But as far as the data they had, they didn't have a bunch of manuscripts. They had the edition. I think they took that edition. Here is God's word that's been preserved for us. And
so do you think the argument that looks at paragraph 8 and well, here's what paragraph 8 says, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. We've talked about how inspiration demands preservation, and that is what God did by his singular care and providence, is keeping pure the Word of God. And those words, Greek or Hebrew, are to be considered authentical. Do you think that it's us reading back into the confession of faith when we say that they're standing on the majority tradition, or do you think that...
Well, I would put this and say that I think the majority position is a nice conclusion from what they're saying, as they say this is what's been preserved throughout all ages. Whereas the critical text of generated by Westcott and Hort, with the emphasis upon the older manuscript, right, where there are some readings there that differ from the majority, but they're putting their credence there because I'm scattered here, but one thought leads to another in my head here. Everybody agrees that we want the oldest, not just the older reading, we want the oldest reading.
Right.
All right?
Right.
And I think the mistake that is made by many of the genealogical theorists, and there are many Reformed people that are, probably most Reformed people right now are going to be holding to that genealogical method. I think the error that is made is that the assumption is that if it's the oldest manuscript, that equates to the oldest reading. That's why we have to make a distinction in those two terms. I don't care how old the manuscript is. I want to know the reading.
Right.
And in a sense, that's arguing from silence. It may be that, all right, I've got a 4th century manuscript that says X. I've got the 9th century manuscript that says Y. So I have to go with X because it's the oldest manuscript. Well, what if tomorrow or next week another manuscript is found that dates now to the 3rd century?
Right.
And it says Y all of a sudden.
Yeah.
You see. So I'm not concerned about the date of the manuscript. I'm concerned about the date of the reading. And my view is, and I think this is certainly what is implied by the divines, is that throughout all ages, that reading. So for a reading to exist then and fall out of usage, to me is suspicious.
Right. So maybe using the language that you've used, if the divines thought that the discovery of an older manuscript needed to be our default position, they may have said something about discovery as well as preservation.
Perhaps.
Yeah. We have a question that one of our listeners wrote in. This is from a gentleman named Robert Wieland. He writes, Kurt Allen wrote, it is undisputed that from the 16th to the 18th century, Orthodoxy's doctrine of verbal inspiration assumed the Textus Receptus. It was the only Greek text they knew, and they regarded it as the original text. And then he asks, with this in mind, what do we do with modern textual theories that seek to alter and change the text? Did the Reformers have original language copies, or did the church have to wait in finding older manuscripts? We've answered some of that, but
we've,
I think there's another question in there.
It's what they had, right? It's what they had. So certainly that's the view that they had of that scripture. But with archaeology, particularly hitting, you know, a heyday in the latter part of the 19th century, 20th century, early, manuscripts are being discovered.
Right.
And they're biblical manuscripts. This has to raise a degree of excitement. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, this is more Old Testament, and now we have biblical manuscripts that, from an Old Testament perspective, were 1,000 years older than the extant Hebrew manuscripts that we had. That's got to be exciting, right? That's got to be exciting. So you're going to take those and you're going to look at them. And now when you start comparing these manuscripts that are now coming to light for the first time for who knows how long, oh, wait a minute, there's a difference here. There's a difference here. This says X, that says Y. And now how do we account for that difference? So the theories of textual criticism really evolved, necessitated itself when these different manuscripts were being, when all we had was the edition, sure, we take it. We don't have anything to compare it by. But now when we have all this cache of evidence, we want to start looking at it and making the evaluation. So how now do I make the determination as to whether X or Y is correct? And so you have this theory, you have this theory, you have this theory. And I think it's important that we don't equate those theories with doctrine, right? I hold the majority text. I have friends that are Orthodox, that are Reformed, that hold to the genealogical method. Do they believe in inspiration? Sure, they do. Do they believe in preservation? Sure, they do. But their assessment of where that is different than mine. I don't call them heretics. Obviously, I think they're wrong, but they think I'm wrong.
Sure.
Right? In how we make that analysis. So I don't want to confuse theory with doctrine. But I say with the presupposition that I have in regard to how that text has been preserved in the majority of the evidences, which means there may be times that I come in contest even with the received text.
Right.
Because the received text is just a combination of, what did Erasmus have, 6 manuscripts or so that he collated and formed in the edition. And now we have a whole bunch of evidence. Let's put it all together and see. Now, the happy thing is that what we call the received text conforms to the majority text in most of its, almost all of it.
Right.
But at the same time, I have to realize that that's an addition. It's not manuscripts.
Right. So knowing that the received text conforms almost completely with the majority text, and then you mentioned even among the critical or the genealogical tradition, I think you said 95% of that, or some number.
Somewhere in a very high percentage, it's in the 90s, and I think over 95%.
So even with those disagreements, we ought to look at all of that is within the critical textual tradition and use that to say, thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God, here's the majority. Here,
even though we're holding to the majority text.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So here the thing is, you see, that in most of the places, we'll compromise myself here and talk about the Alexandrian family. Those individual readings in those manuscripts, for the most part, are part of the majority witness.
Right.
You see.
Right.
So it's not. I don't want to play the game with them, where And I see this happening with those that want to hold to a majority text even. They'll say, well, we hold to the Byzantine manuscripts versus the Alexandrian manuscripts. I don't want to play that game. Because as soon as I start talking about the text in those forms, I'm giving credence to the genealogical method. And all we're saying now is, you think the Alexandrian's better, I think the Byzantine's right. better. No. I'm not going to give that to them.
Right.
You put the Alexandrian and the Western and the Caesarean and the all in the same pot. And now let's look at the individual readings and preservation right. in the majority.
Yeah, that's really helpful. So when we look at the idea of preservation, did the Reformation have a singular view on this? I know that we've said that there's a manuscript tradition that the Reformation was given, but as they look at the way God preserves His Word, did they have a unified view on that?
You know, I couldn't say. I don't know that it was an issue that was being defined in those terms. I think they obviously believed in preservation, as the confession so
right.
says. But in terms of the mechanics of that we're faced with because of all of the evidence that we have to confront, they didn't have that evidence to confront. So I don't know.
Okay.
You know, I couldn't say.
Well, that's fair. Textual criticism as a discipline really became popular in the mid-1800s. Is that right?
It became necessary.
Right, right.
Once these manuscripts, and this is why we, with all the discovery of these manuscripts, now then we have these theories. I say Westcott and Hort, really, they get credit for it, but they're the kind of the climax. There was a whole history of stuff going on before them. But they gave definitions. Streeter changed the terminology a bit because Westcott and Hort, they became infatuated with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus.
Uh-huh.
They called it the neutral text, which obviously a very biased
yeah.
statement. So Streeter came and put the call Alexandrian and what have you, but it became a necessity once we have all this evidence to consider.
Okay, so as all of that is coming to fruition, and Orthodox Reform people like, say, Old Princeton are starting to interact with textual criticism, was that helpful or was it a hindrance? How did they help the church when in discerning the text? And you know, we think of B.B. Warfield, who's done quite a bit on textual criticism.
Yeah, it became part of their consideration, and I have to say, Warfield is one of my heroes, right? And his work on the inspiration and authority of Scripture is a classic, and it's a must read. But you know, he kind of followed the genealogical
right.
Method that was becoming, you know, popular in that day. So I disagree with him there, and so bold to disagree with Warfield, right? So I think it opened the door, right? It opened the door and became very, perhaps the popular view.
Right.
Right? Because of the excitement that was being involved. And the great contemporary antagonist to Westcott and Hort was John Bergen, who has often been called a champion of lost causes. But I dare say in his work, Revision Revised, why he's a bit caustic in places, sarcastic in places. Those that know me know I don't mind sarcasm.
Me neither.
But He still has some evaluations of Westcott and Hort that have been, I think, not answered.
Okay.
Yeah. So that I would suggest that that's a good read for somebody who's interested in the field.
All right. Well, thank you. Let me transition a little bit towards the idea of translation. What are some of the principles of translation that we see in the time of the Reformation? You know, this paragraph ends with the idea that the Word of God is to be translated into the vulgar for every nation so that they would be able to receive the patience and comforts and hope that the scriptures right. bring. What are some of the principles that that we should think about as we think about translation?
Yeah, and I think this obviously is one of the great corollaries and fruits of the Reformation, to get the Bible in the hands of the people. In Rome, the Bible was hidden and protected and kept from the people. But now to bring the scripture into the everyday language really goes right back, I think, to the whole foundation of the way God revealed his word. It was not given, the word of God was never given just to an elite group. Old Testament and Hebrew and Aramaic, this was the common language. It was in Koine Greek, the New Testament, which was the language of everyday communication. To bring it into the to the life of the community. So when the Reformation theologians and, you know, leading up to this even, with Wycliffe and Tyndale, and to bring the scripture into the hands of the layman, was a wonderful fruit here. And so when they talk about the vulgar tongue, obviously the common language mm-hmm. Of the people, that is one of the wonderful fruits, I think, of the Reformation. Now, as far as getting into the their principles of translation, you look at the some of the documents involved with the King James Version translators. They've got 16 or so different principles that they used, comparing the different versions that were there. Now, a version against a translation. So they were looking at the versions that had already come to them, Geneva Bible, Tyndale Bible, Bishop's Bible, and using that and comparing that with now the original scriptures, that is the Hebrew and right. and the Greek scriptures. I don't know that I could define, you know, we talked today about various kinds of translation, whether it's formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence or complete equivalence. I don't think that mindset was in those translators. That's more of a modern linguistic development. But yet when you look at the translation that we have in the King James or Geneva, you see evidences of what we now would call dynamic equivalence or complete equivalence or formal equivalence. But they were after a representation of what that word was, to communicate that word. And I think some of the statements, again, that they make even of the Septuagint, recognizing, yeah, there were times when they blew it, mm-hmm. right? But it's the Word of God. It nonetheless is the Word of God,
right?
Which is an important conclusion. So, I'm not sure that I could define their principles other than what those 16...
Other than the 16. Yeah. How about... their view of the previous translations that they reviewed, such as the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale Bible, Geneva Bible, you know, that they saw those as faithful translations?
Oh, I think so. You know, I have just, here are some statements, the legitimacy of other, this is taken from, to the readers. They make the statement that we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession containeth the word of God, nay, is the word of God. Talks about some of the imperfections of Jerome's and the Vulgate, but it's the word of God. Septuagint, same thing. So they looked at these other translations. They were revising because they had different insight, perhaps, but they held it in high respect.
So using that, the quotation that you just gave, those of us that hold to a majority textual tradition with the scriptures, when we have friends that use Bibles from the critical tradition, say they use the NIV or something like that, are we still able to say that they have the Word of God even though it's from a different translation or a different manuscript tradition?
If I were one of the translators of the King James Version, I would say yes.
Yeah. Would you add maybe a nuance, like as far as it
Oh, sure, as far as
like
it.
That, and, yeah.
But I would say that I have to say that in regard to my own translations.
Sure.
All right? Because I'm liable to error. When you look at the totality. So, but that's an issue that has to be considered, right? When I look at all the modern versions that we have, I think there are two issues that we have to address. Number one, what's the text tradition? And number two, what's the translation philosophy or translation technique that is used? I'm not particularly happy with those that are given over to a complete extreme dynamic equivalence, all right? Something like today's English version, mm-hmm. which is, or the contemporary English version. Too much, all right? Too much of a rejection or of a removal away from the actual text. There's got to be a balance. But I can't just say any version that has dynamic equivalence is wrong, because then I'd have to reject some of the King James Version, all right? Because the King James uses dynamic equivalence at times. You have to, right? You have to, because the very nature of language. I was thinking just of this text in Daniel, where I forget right now how the AV translates it, but when the three Hebrew children, right, rejected the invitation to bow down, I think it says the AV says they accused the Jews. They accused them. I think that's the word. But the Aramaic text there literally says they ate the pieces of them. Huh. Right. Well.
Yeah, that's different.
That's different, yeah. Right? It's dynamic, they get the idea.
Right.
But it's not a literal translation. Psalm 49, authorized version translates both the high and the low together. Well, literally, it's the sons of man, the sons of man. Two different words for man. Which, if they translated that literally, would not communicate to English. So there are times when you have to. You know, a translation rubric I like to teach my students. We want a translation to be as literal as possible, but as free as necessary. Because the purpose of the translation is to convey meaning, all right? Not just to reproduce the surface structure. Learn Hebrew and Greek for that.
Mm-hmm.
So there are times when we have to make the variation. So to me, I'm concerned about those too. If I see extremes on either side,
right,
I'm going to be a little suspicious. Yeah.
What are some of the challenges for using the authorized version today?
I think the challenge, obviously, is the archaic language. There are, you know, language evolves. So long as a language lives, a language evolves. And it doesn't take long for the language to evolve.
Right.
And so we have these now over 400 years between the English of the King James and today, and words have changed their meanings. And the use of pronouns are different. And so some people are put off, you know, by that. And I can understand, you know, I can understand the concern. So that is a challenge. I think some of the archaic language that we have in the King James Version, particularly in regard to the use of pronouns, the these and the thous, we don't talk that way anymore. But that can be very helpful, because now in English for the second person pronoun, we just use you. If I talk about you singular, it's you. If I talk about you plural, it's you. But the thou, you, in the King James makes a difference between that which is singular and that which is plural, which is the case also in the Hebrew and in the Greek. The Greek can make that distinction. So if I'm just using modern English and just say you, I at times I'm going to miss the implication. So while it is archaic, it does help me to see more into what the actual text of the Hebrew or the Greek is saying and making these things singular, because sometimes that makes a difference.
Right.
Right? That makes a difference. So it can be used very helpful for study. Although, certainly, it's awkward. At the same time, I don't want to go to the other extreme, and I've heard people do this, that the these and the thous in reference to God are terms of respect, in terms of, well, I want to be careful there, because
right, that's not in the manuscript. That's it's not in the Greek.
That's not in, right? in the Hebrew and the Greek, right. You see. So we're assigning a significance to that that was not in the when it was used in the authorized version, because I would refer to God as thou, right? Thou, O God.
Mm-hmm.
But if there was a drunkard in the gutter, I would say, thou drunkard you,
right?
Right? In the same word.
Right.
So it was not a term of reverence, but it was a term of expressing the singular or plural, which exegetically, interpretationally, at times can be very, very helpful. But that's the challenge.
Right.
All right, that's the challenge.
Now, we mentioned that the Koine Greek is the common language, the common Greek that was used with everybody on the streets. And we mentioned how the confession here says that the word is to be translated into the vulgar languages of the people. When or if do you see the authorized version getting past its prime for being vulgar? Or is it already? And that's not a setup question.
Yeah, I understand that, but it's a fair question. It's a fair question, and I don't know the answer to that.
Right.
I think certainly for various reasons, particularly for public worship, there's a certain beauty of the authorized version that I don't see in the others. But is it archaic? Yeah, you have to admit that we don't talk that way, you know, anymore. Does that justify setting it aside? I can't answer that question. I don't know. I might be dating myself here, all right? I'll date myself here. When I was in grad school, the New American Standard was just coming out.
Okay.
All right? So you can see,
yeah.
Right? New American Standard was just coming out. And, Greek students loved it, right? Because now they could check their translations,
yeah,
by what
right.
was apparently very little. And there was talk then, this is the mid-70s, all right? Early 70s, mid-70s, that this was going to replace the AV. And I remember saying to myself back then, I don't think I'll ever live long enough to see anything replacing the King James Version. Well, here I am, all right? And we see churches all over using the ESV, mm-hmm. using New American Standard really hasn't hit that popularity, but the ESV and the NIV and many, again, Reformed circles has replaced the King James. So I've lived longer than I thought I was going to live. So I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know. I say there are two issues right now as it stands, because to me, one of the key things is the text tradition.
Right.
And right now, in modern English, or in English, the only versions that follow the majority text, received text,
but, yep. you
know, would be the King James and the New King James.
Right. There's one that has been done recently called the MEV, the Modern English Version, and that was done through a group of churches, and some of our listeners have mentioned liking that one.
I'm not familiar with that.
But you're right, there's not, you know, if our translation principles include the text from which we translate, as well as our principles for translation into a vulgar language, you know, maybe it's time for confessional men to come together and say, let's at least start this conversation about whether it's time. And that's not to, you know, not to throw away or disparage the authorized version, but, you know, maybe it's time to talk about that next step in whatever that would look like. So I know I told you I wasn't going to put you on the spot, and maybe that puts you on the spot,
well,
so you don't have to answer, you know, that.
Well, I'm not sure I can, right? I've already demonstrated my lack of prophetic ability, you know, back from those years ago. So I don't know.
Okay.
Right now, the unhappy thing here to me is there's so much emotion
Yeah.
All right? There's so much emotion that is tied up to this. What's the answer to that is education and logic. But let's face it, emotion trumps logic.
That's right.
It trumps logic. And I hear laymen very often saying, no, you're taking away my Bible. If you change, how do I know? You see. And it supposedly brings all this doubt. And even the way some of the language is said, you know, when there's so many differences, and you realize we have these 5,000 Greek manuscripts. There's not two of them that are exactly the same. Not two of them. In every single word. Spellings are different. Word order maybe. Fine. But I got the majority. How has God preserved his word? It's in the majority of these witnesses. And so when I have two manuscripts disagreeing, well, let's look at all the evidence and I can come to have that that degree of certainty that God indeed has preserved his word. But some have taken even the notion of inspiration and applies it to translation.
Right.
Which is unorthodox.
Yes.
It is unorthodox. But in the emotional mindset, nonetheless, this is why I made the distinction earlier between inspiration as a process and inspiration as a result. All right. The result of that supernatural process, which is not continuing. Translators were not inspired.
Right.
All right. And the AB translators recognize that they weren't inspired. But some people who want to maintain this tradition will attribute inspiration even to the...
Right, and that's as equally unconfessional as other ideas that we've talked about.
Exactly.
Yeah. So what practical importance do you see this having in the life of everyday Christians? Maybe someone that doesn't care about the podcast listens, or somebody that doesn't care about the confession listens, and they say, okay, that was a good 40 minutes or 45 minutes talking about this. Who cares? What's the big deal? What would you give for some of the practical importance for why this should matter to the people in the pews?
Well, I think we need to make sure that our people have confidence in the Bible. That this is not just an ordinary book. And when you look at the way God has preserved this and the way it's been translated, and it's a remarkable testimony that here is something that we can trust, that we're placing our eternal destinies on what this book says. We believe Jesus might, you know, saving faith is not in a black book. Saving faith is in Jesus Christ. But if I believe Jesus Christ, I'm going to believe what he says in every regard and concerning what he says about the Bible itself. And what does Christ say about the Bible? And then we go from there. So there's an inseparable link in many ways between my confidence in the gospel and the authority of this book. So I think that's what we need to really for us. This can be a very tedious and a very complex and for some people a very boring process to make the comparisons, and it's not for laymen to do, and it's not for most ministers, it's not for most scholars to do. I say textual criticism itself is a very specialized discipline,
right?
And you know, there were times, you know, in my education where I took courses in textual criticism, and all right, here's a Textus Receptus, here's a photostatic copy of Sinaiticus. Now you go and you talk about tedious.
Right.
You talk about tedious. But who's going to do that, right? But the overall, if we can just keep the focus on our people that we can trust, I can hold up this Bible and say, this is God's word. Did God inspire Moses to write, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Well, no. God inspired Moses to write Bereshith Bara Elohim, I see. But when I translate what God inspired Moses to say, in the beginning God created the heaven, that's God's word.
Yeah,
that's
and God's is word. To be received. The translation is to be received as God's word.
Exactly.
Yeah, we we definitely need to encourage our people in that. If those that are listening or those in the pews do want to dive a little deeper and maybe look at some of what textual criticism is, or have a look at how this works a little more in depth, what are some resources that you would recommend or books that you would recommend that would be able to encourage people to continue to trust in God's Word, but see a little something of the workings of this?
Well, apart from his textual theory, I would certainly recommend that everybody reads Warfield's The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. That, I think, is a must. And even apart, I say, from what he ultimately holds as how to evaluate. And then we're just talking about different theories as to how to evaluate X and Y. We can disagree at that level, but what he establishes there in regard to the authority and the integrity of Scripture is, I think, a must read.
Okay.
And it's easy to understand.
Good. Any other resources?
If you want to wade through the issues of textual criticism from the majority text standpoint, take a look at John Bergen's The Revision Revised. It's not hard reading. I say he's filled with some sarcasm at times, but it's a good evaluation of the Westcott and Hort views and establishing the majority
text. Good. Well, I'm sure our listeners will have will check that out. They're used to sarcasm, so I'm sure they'll pick that up. If you say there's sarcasm in it too, that makes it even more special. Well, that's all the questions I had. I hope this was enjoyable for you. It was enjoyable for me. I'm sure that our listeners learned a lot from it, and I thank you very much for coming in to the Jerusalem Chamber, where we are working our way towards the end of the confession that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.